Well, this morning we are continuing on in our sermon series, our Christmas sermon series from Isaiah 9:6. And today we look at a title that Christ was prophesied by Isaiah to have or to merit, and that's Everlasting Father. This past summer, I was honored to officiate the wedding of a young lady who refers to me as Uncle Jude and refers to my wife as Aunt Nicole. There's nothing particularly intriguing about that except for the fact that Nicole is not her aunt and I am not her uncle. However, we received these names, or perhaps you'd call them titles, primarily because of my wife's close relationship with the mother of the bride and our subsequent involvement in the bride's life when she was a very young child. Many of you will have people in your life who are not kin, they're not related to you, and yet they use names that suggest you are. And despite the fact that Nicole and I weren't this young lady's aunt or uncle, our relationship with her was one that would be similar to that. We have a similar thing going on with the title that Isaiah prophesies will designate the Savior who will come. And so this morning we're going to consider why and why not Isaiah sees the coming Savior as Everlasting Father. And so let's read from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You can open your Bibles or you can read on the screens behind me or on the back of the insert in the bulletin. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Will you join with me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prophecy of Isaiah that was delivered over 700 years before the birth of Christ, which indicated that the Savior who would come, this Savior that we now celebrate at Christmas time, would have certain names associated with him that speak to who he was and what he would do. And I pray this morning that you would help us by your Spirit to understand with our minds and embrace with our hearts the truth that is evident in the name Everlasting Father being connected to the Savior who would come, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father God, that you would, by your Spirit, change us. Help us to leave this morning more like Christ than we came. It's a work only you can do. And so we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage that we have been looking at for several weeks now, Isaiah is prophesying about a deliverer who will come and deliver his people from oppression and bring about God's salvation. This Savior who will come would be born as a child and would be given as a son, and among other things would be called Everlasting Father. Now, perhaps it is more important this week than any other week in this series that we remember that when Isaiah prophesies that his name shall be called, in this case, Everlasting Father, he does not mean that the Savior will be called by that name or addressed by the title. He intends, and therefore we remind ourselves that God intends, that this Savior will merit this designation because it will be descriptive of his character and his actions. And so let's consider what Isaiah would have been thinking and meaning when he used this phrase, Everlasting Father. It's important to note that neither the Old Testament or the New Testament would suggest or does suggest that the Savior, that is this Davidic Messiah, this suffering servant, this Son of God, was the same person as Yahweh, that is God the Father. It was interesting as I was looking at this and considering how much time I would spend making this clear that this Savior who is coming is not the same person as God the Father, despite the fact that his name will be called Everlasting Father. And I was actually quite surprised that referring to God as Father is quite rare in the Old Testament. It only happens about 20 times. That surprised me, especially when you compare it to the New Testament, where God is called Father by Jesus 65 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and over 100 times in John. In the first four Gospels alone, over 165 times, God is referred to as Father, whereas in the Old Testament, less than 20. Now, obviously, the main reason for the frequency of the name Father in the New Testament is because Jesus is God the Son. And yet, perhaps another reason for this discrepancy was because Jesus, having been born a man, could speak of the Father without confusing anyone, particularly in regards to this prophecy from Isaiah that the people would know about, that this Savior would be called Everlasting Father. And so Jesus speaks about the Father. And the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that God the Father and this Savior, whose name shall be called Everlasting Father, are not the same person. Let me give you just one example of that. Let's look to John 5, verses 19 and 20, where the New Testament makes it plain that God the Father is a different person than the one whose name will be called Everlasting Father. We read in verse 19, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing.'" So the Son sees the Father doing these things. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." The Father does something and then the Son does something. They're not the same person. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." That's just one example of dozens and dozens of the New Testament, how it's clear that the Son and the Father are not the same person. And yet we have to wrestle with this idea of Isaiah saying the Son, the Savior, the Messiah who would come, he will be called Everlasting Father. And so as we work through this, let us remind ourselves one more time that that name, Everlasting Father, will be something the Savior earns or merits based on his character and his actions. It is not that he will be called literally by people addressing him Father, but rather Everlasting Father is descriptive of who he will be and what he will do. So what did Isaiah mean by Everlasting Father? Everlasting Father has been translated as Father of Eternity, Father in Perpetuity, and Eternal Father. The noun translated everlasting means forever, always, continual, and without end. Its first occurrence in the Old Testament was in Exodus 15, verse 18, where we read, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." It will be continual. It will be ongoing. It will not stop. Thus, Isaiah prophesied that the Savior would demonstrate by his character and his actions a pattern that would never end, something that would be continual and ongoing. Well, what was that pattern? It was the pattern of divine fatherhood. The Savior would demonstrate through his actions and characters the pattern of divine fatherhood. And so we have to look at this idea of divine fatherhood, and we could spend a lot of time in that if we went through the Old Testament and the New Testament and what does it mean by fatherhood. But let's just look in Isaiah. When Isaiah uses the term father, what is he talking about? What are some of the things that are included in this idea of being a father? We'll start in Isaiah 43, verses 26 through 28. We see that a father is a representative of his people. So we read in verse 26, "Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." What's this first father? What does that mean? It's not in reference to the actual biological father. And yet there was someone in history who Isaiah was referring to was like a father to the nation. Almost certainly he was talking about Abraham, but it could be Jacob because it's referenced in the next verse. And so they would use the term fatherhood to represent a person who is representative for his people. So that's part of the picture of fatherhood. We also see that a father can be the founder of something in Isaiah 38, verse 5. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, not his biological father, this is many years after the death of David, David, your father, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. This is spoken to Hezekiah. David as your father means David as the founder of the royal dynasty of Israel. He wasn't a biological father. Part of the picture of divine fatherhood is this idea of being a founder of something. You see this in Genesis as well when it talks about different people being the founder of instruments or the founder of hunting. And so you are someone who started something. We see that part of this picture of fatherhood is that of being a protector in Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 23. Isaiah writes, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Talking about the fatherhood of this Eliakim who would protect the people of Israel. He wasn't their biological father, but it was a picture of fatherhood that we see. We see in Isaiah 38, verse 19, that part of this picture of fatherhood is to be an instructor. Isaiah 38, 19, the living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. So Isaiah's, you know, got this picture of fatherhood just within his own book, not even the rest of the Old Testament, which is giving us a picture of what fatherhood is like. And part of a father's job is to be an instructor. Well, the fifth way we see in Isaiah that a father works is to be a benefactor, to show benevolence to those people. We read in Isaiah 39, verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Right? Father's responsibility is to be a benefactor and to gather goods and to gather money so that he could show benevolence to his children, whether those be biological or symbolic, so that they could receive it. The warning here is that all of that that the fathers have stored off to be of a benefit to the children is going to be taken away. And finally, a father is a source of life. Isaiah 45:10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Right, that's a prophecy saying you can't say to a father, he's not involved in the life, in your birth, just like you can't say that to a mother. And so Isaiah is prophesying about a savior whose name shall be called Everlasting Father. And just from the book Isaiah alone, we get a picture of some of the things fatherhood is about. These things that this savior will demonstrate in his life and his character that are akin to being a father will go on forever. The display that this Savior will be in regards to his actions and character, and it will entail many things. For instance, this Savior will be the representative of his people, like the father Abraham was to the Israelites. He will be the founder of something new. As it turns out, it's the new covenant that Isaiah is referring to in regards to that. He will be a father in that he will protect and instruct his people. He will be a father in the sense that he will be his people's benefactor, conferring blessings upon them. And he will be their father in the sense of he will be the source of their life. And so the question we've been asking about these titles is, can we look to the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus and see the fulfillment of these names, of these prophetic names, starting with Wonderful Counselor and then looking at Mighty God? And now we look to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and say, did he demonstrate the fulfillment of that prophetic name, Everlasting Father? Well, I think it's clear he does. We get a foretaste of this Savior who is the Everlasting Father in the life of Jesus. The initial evaluation as we consider this phrase and what it means indicates that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, due to time constraints and the fact that some of these patterns of fatherhood characteristics have already been looked at, you know, for example, we've already seen that Jesus is a protector when we considered him being the divine warrior, mighty God. We've already considered that he's an instructor of his people when we looked at Wonderful Counselor. I'd like us to consider the pattern of fatherhood as it pertains to Jesus in regards to him being his people's benefactor and their giver of life. So just two of those fatherhood characteristics in the life of Jesus. As he lived, Jesus indicated in his own words that he would indeed be life for his people. We see in John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So in regards to Jesus' actions, at least his teaching, Peter says, no, the words of eternal life come from you. I recognize that you and your teaching and your instruction are the source of life. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus declared that he is the life. He is the source of life for his people. This was in the time of his living and his teaching and his being with the disciples. We also see throughout that time that Jesus indicated he would also be the benevolent conferrer of blessings on his people. For example, Luke chapter 10, verse 24. "For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." He's saying to the people around him, you are receiving a special blessing by me being here. For over 700 years, in the very least, from the time of Isaiah, what we talk about today, people have been waiting to hear what you're hearing. People have been waiting to see what you're seeing. I am the source of a great blessing to you, even if you don't recognize it. I was fortunate enough this past week to receive tickets to watch the Maple Leafs play hockey. And I took my son down, and we saw a great game. The Leafs won 6-1. All their big names scored goals. It was exciting. And I remember at one point thinking, could this be the year? Could this be the year that we get to see what so many people have been waiting to see? What a blessing that would be to be able to say, I saw what so many people have waited to see, the Leafs win a Stanley Cup. Well, these people in this time, Jesus is saying, you've been waiting, your people have been waiting for thousands of years, and you receive this blessing of my life by what you see and what you hear. And so Jesus in his life gives a foretaste of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction that the Savior would walk in the ways of a divine father. He would have characteristics of divine fatherhood, which he would demonstrate in his life and in his character. As we've seen earlier, this designation that he receives from Isaiah, we get a foretaste of it in the life of Christ, but we see its complete fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Christ. The fulfillment of Jesus being the Savior who is called Everlasting Father begins with his life, but it comes to his pinnacle in the death and resurrection of this Savior. Now, I've got a long scripture passage I want to read here, Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 21. And what I want you to have ears for in this section of scripture is Jesus being a fatherly benefactor to his people. We see in this passage that through his death and his resurrection, which are both clearly referenced in this passage, that through Jesus, the inheritance, the blessing, the benevolence of a father lands on his people. Starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." God has poured out his blessing on his people, but through the Son. We are benefactors because of the Son. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." It's through Jesus Christ that we become sons of God the Father. God the Father is ultimately the benefactor, but it's through Jesus and through his work that we are adopted, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. Again, the blessings come through Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, indicating his death, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He's not someone just stingily giving us blessings. No, he is a father-like figure who lavishly blesses us through his death. "In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance." We have received the benevolence of our benefactor in Christ. "Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of the inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And I'll stop there. Throughout that chapter, that first chapter in Ephesians, we see that we are recipients of great blessings, as it were, an inheritance. And certainly it talks about that being from God the Father, but it all comes through Christ. And so we can look to Christ and say, yes, he is our benefactor in a fatherly way. We also see that he's the giver of life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, the Father, the pattern of the Father is to be a source of life to his children. And we see here that apart from Christ, we were dead. And yet through Christ, we have life. We have spiritual life in him. Now we need to be clear about this. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father and Son are not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father and the Son. We need to be clear on that. Scripture, I believe, is clear on that. When we take the whole counsel of God. And yet, though there are three persons in the Trinity, there is one God. And we should not be surprised when their characteristics overlap. It should be no surprise to us that the Redeemer is a Redeemer in a fatherly way. And it should be no surprise to us that the Father is a redeeming person. Their characteristics overlap. And so the Son is not the Father, but he would live his life in such a way, and he would have characteristics such that his name would be called Everlasting Father. He would display many of the characteristics of God the Father in his life and in his salvation of his people. And so we need to wonder and be amazed at the fatherliness of Christ. For those of us who have entrusted our lives to him as the Son of God, believed in him as the Son of God, we can worship him and recognize the fatherliness of his salvation. And I was thinking too this morning, I know there are people here who have yet to believe. They've yet to entrust their life to Christ. They've never looked to him for salvation. And one of the reasons why I think people struggle sometimes with this whole picture of salvation and God is because they understand God to be the Father, and they have problems with their Father. And that causes them difficulty in understanding and conceiving all of the things that are required in terms of believing. And yet I think it's a great blessing that we can also look to Christ and see fatherliness in his salvation. People have a lot easier time understanding Christ and relating to Christ, I think, than God the Father. And I think it's a great blessing that those characteristics of fatherhood are found in Christ too. And let me encourage you this morning, if that's you, if you have never entrusted yourself to Christ and never availed yourself of his work of salvation, for all the blessings which he bestows upon his people, blessings we read about, like the forgiveness of sins, like life everlasting, then let me encourage you this morning to look at the fatherly characteristics of this Savior who would come. And see in that the great benevolence of a father-like Savior. And that he is the father-like source of life, and entrust your life to him. Now, throughout this sermon series, I have finished off my sermon by applying it under a section called For You. Now, I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm actually going to ask the band to make their way to the front. And even though I'm not going to do that section for you, Andrew Vanderplug is. He is going to preach the last part of the sermon for you. He approached me several weeks ago with something that was on his heart about fatherhood. And as he shared it with me, it seemed perfectly appropriate to me that he could finish off the sermon and give you some application for it. So I'm going to pass it over to him. I pray that you would, in your mind, think of this as the continuation of this sermon before we finish off with a few songs.
What I have come to appreciate once again and been reminded of in these last few weeks is the value of just camping out on a verse and just spending some time there. And one of the things that has come to my mind and grown in my mind as we've spent time on these names is that we have in Isaiah 9:6 a reiteration of the promise of God, right? We have that promise back in Genesis that he is now reiterating, but he's filling out the picture more for us. And these names are like promises within the promise. And it encourages me, and it's very helpful to me to think about it in that way. Everlasting Father in particular, because when I was 10 years old, my father passed away from lung cancer. And so this truth about God, this character, this characteristic that he's revealed to us has been extremely meaningful to me. As a 10-year-old boy standing at your father's grave, you're fearful because you don't know what it all means. That's one of the biggest senses I can remember feeling. Obviously, I was incredibly sad, but I was fearful. The whole foundation of my life was shaking because I didn't know what this all would mean down the line. And then helpful people came along and reminded me of my everlasting Father. And that verse right there, God in his holy dwelling, that verse right there, is a father to the fatherless and a champion of the widows. Beautiful promise. And it takes this concept of this promise that we have of an everlasting Father, and it brings it down to us here today. The incarnation is the story of the eternal becoming the temporal, the everlasting coming into our world. And this happens on a day-to-day basis right here, right now. And so as a 42-year-old guy with two kids of my own now, I can look back on my life and see so many examples of where God was a father to the fatherless. And so I want to share a story with you. And I have no visions about the fact that I have anything more important to say to you than what's already in the Word of God. But if it can punctuate and maybe bring down this concept of everlasting Father into your mind and into your heart, then I hope that's what will come out of this. Two of the ways that God has blessed me in this gap in my life has been with incredible friends and incredible mentors. Two of those people came in the same family. When I was young and growing up, my best friend, a guy by the name of Tom, many of you have heard me talk about him, our families were just tightly tied. And it was because we went to the same church, but it was also because we had both walked roads of tragedy. My dad had passed away. Tom had two older sisters that passed away at ages 13 and 15. And this is all happening in around the same time in the 80s. And then his dad was biking home from work one night after shift work and was struck by a drunk driver and was made a quadriplegic. And so they had to process through all of this. And us as two young guys were trying to process through all of this. And it drew us together in a way that was incredible and life-giving and encouraging to me. And I tell you, I know God ministers to us directly, and he ministers to us through his word and through prayer, but he ministers to us through people, right? As we love one another and as we encourage one another. And that's what happened. But Tom's dad, despite all of that happening to him, was not supposed to last the night, was not supposed to last 2 weeks. And the doctors would describe him as a miracle. When the narrative changed from he's not going to make it to he's going to make it, it became, but he's never going to walk again. I tell you, Andy Warren stood up and walked again. He had crutches and a walker, but the man was literally a walking miracle. But in spite of all of that, he's still a man that has body broken and had lost two children. And the most impressive thing about Andy Warren was the fact that he never let go of the sovereignty of God, never let go of the goodness of God. And so here I am as a 10-year-old boy without my dad, and my closest friend and his family are like my family. It's pretty easy for me to look at that guy and say, wow, there's a mentor. There's a man that I can model myself after. There's a man who I can stand up beside and say, wow, I want to be like that. And this is how God works. This is how he has worked in my life. So 3 years ago, Tom called me and he said, my dad's gone into the hospital for the last time. And I said, okay. And that alone is a miracle too, because this is now 30 years after that accident. Andy was still with us. So Lauren and I hopped in the car. We drove down to Woodstock and we went to visit Andy in the hospital. And we had a beautiful visit. And then he said to me, I hear you guys are expecting. And Lauren was 7 months along with our first child, Ethan. And I said, yeah, it's going to be a little boy. And he said to me, I'll take this to my grave. He said, I'm going to pray for him that he comes to know the Lord. And beyond the gift that it is for someone on their deathbed to say that to you, beyond that gift, the two things that came to my mind right then, which were just incredible, were, man, I wish I could have heard my dad say that. And then the second thing was, but God gave it to me anyways. That's a mercy that that 10-year-old boy could never have seen coming. And so, that's my story. And this is one aspect, as Jude was talking, I mean, this is one aspect of how God ministers and works in our lives. But I know that my story doesn't resonate with all of you. Some of you, certainly. We've said goodbye to some people this year, this week. It's been very difficult. But whatever your circumstances are, your God is your everlasting Father. This is what he's promising here in a very real and current and now kind of way. And so by way of application, I want to challenge us with two thoughts. First, look for the fulfillment, right? There's a promise that's been made that he's going to be your everlasting Father. And with promises comes the expectation that we look for the fulfillment. And not in a hopey kind of way. Jude was talking 2 weeks ago about how the word wonder has been stripped of its meaning in our culture. And I agree. I think that's right on. Hope is the same way. When we use it in our culture, we treat it like it's a 50-50. Nothing with God is a 50-50. He says he's going to do this. He's made you this promise. This is going to happen. Friends, church family, look for the fulfillment. It's beautiful when it happens. It's often unexpected and always overwhelming. And I wanted to just touch on what biblical hope looks like, because it looks a lot more like certainty. Could you give me the next slide, please? Hebrews chapter 11 is the heroes of the faith, right? The Old Testament MVPs. But we also know it as the by faith chapter. But two of the most important things in that chapter for my life and that I love are verses 13 and 39. But in 13, it says this: these all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance and they greeted them and confessed. Those verbs don't sound passive, right? They sound like they're full of faith and trust that these things are going to happen. They're going to come and they're going to be made real. And that's the looking that I'm challenging us to do this morning. In whatever your circumstance, maybe you have lost a father. Maybe you've had a bad relationship with your father, as Jude touched on. Maybe the one thing that crossed my mind this week too, maybe you are a father and you just feel like you're not modeling Christ to your children effectively. And you bear that weight. Your everlasting Father is there to support you and to be there with you through all of those things. And even on beyond that, I'm sure you can draw those conclusions to yourself. So then secondly, and perhaps you will roll your eyes because you know the music guy is saying this, but that verse that I read off the top, this is my revelation this past week and a half as I was preparing for this. Was that bottom section is the verse that I referenced before. God in his holy dwelling is a father of the fatherless and a champion of the widows. But that is contextualized in the verse before, which says, sing to God. Sing praises to his name because he is that father of the fatherless. Exalt him who rides on the clouds. None of those verbs sound passive or half-hearted, do they? Right? And so the call I would say to you all right now, as we're going to stand up, we're going to join and sing. So you please feel free to stand right now. And we're going to sing to our God and Father, who is, you know, the Old Testament heroes of the faith did what they did, not because of simply the promise, but because of who gave the promise. They trusted in him. God is his own surety and his own guarantor. And so he deserves our praise this morning. He is, in fact, a very good, good Father.